the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John. And to refresh our minds, for I am sure the story is known to the majority, if not all, but we'll read it in its entirety again, at least down as far as verse 30. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. But thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is come, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And on this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the man, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. In the Old Testament, God has given us many beautiful types of our Lord Jesus. Amongst those types are certain individuals. And amongst those individuals who set forth in a symbolic way our Lord Jesus Christ, none is more precious than Joseph. We're reminded this morning that Joseph was forgotten by one of those whom he befriended when he was in the prison. But there came a time, as you will recall the story, when Joseph was released from prison, he was hurriedly brought into the presence of Pharaoh. And there he was able to recall the dream that Pharaoh had forgotten and to give the interpretation of it. This resulted, you will recall, in great honor being bestowed upon him. And And amongst the honors that were bestowed upon him was giving of a new name. Joseph was now called in Egypt by Pharaoh Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now there have been various meanings assigned to that name, one of which is the revealer of secrets. And as we think of the absolute helplessness of the wise men in Egypt to recall Pharaoh's dream, let alone interpret it, and Joseph being successful in both recalling and giving the proper interpretation, that seems like a likely meaning to his new name, the revealer of secrets. Some would tell us that it means also the savior of the world, depending on just what language you are thinking of. Rather striking that our Lord Jesus Christ in this fourth chapter of John is referred to in both ways. He is spoken of as the Savior of the world, and certainly comes before us in the story we've read as the revealer of secrets. I like to think of that for a few moments, because we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 that a day is coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, if God, Christ is going to judge the secrets of men, then certainly he knows them. And because he knows the secrets of men, he is quite able to reveal them. I think if we look at this passage with some care, we will notice that there were four things revealed to this woman by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story, and we've read it to refresh our minds. The first thing I would suggest that our Lord Jesus Christ revealed through his coming contact with this woman is her unsatisfied heart. He met her at the well, Jacob's well, outside the little Samaritan town of Sychar, and he asked for a drink. This drew forth a surprised remonstrance from her. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then the Lord said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me the drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And as the conversation proceeds, she has quite misunderstood his meaning, the meaning of his words, but she comes to the point in verse 15 where she says, sir, give me this water. Give me this water, thy thirst not. Neither come hither to draw. And constantly coming to the well, as of course was necessary, day by day, had become a wearisome thing for her. The revised version inserts one or two words here. It says, lest I, that I come not all the way hither to draw. There some would tell us that there was a well quite much nearer to the little village than this. But this was some distance away. But apparently because of her sinful life and the bad reputation that she had in the village, and the fact that others would shun her, she not only came at noonday, which was most unusual, the women came in the cool of the morning, or again in the cool of the evening, and not in the midday with its blazing sun, but she not only had to come at such a time, but she had to come to that more distant well that not too many would take the journey to. But surely that fact of her recurring thirst in the physical area was just an illustration or an example of the recurring thirst that was in her heart and her life. Men are driven to sin because of a thirst for sin. Because there is something in the human heart that desires but is never satisfied by sin. And this woman, as all others, experienced that same unquenchable thirst. And just as she must daily draw that which was necessary to alleviate the thirst of her body, So she had been trying for many years to draw from the wells of this world and the polluted wells of this world to draw that which would somehow satisfy her heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, puts his finger on that unsatisfied heart, reveals it to her, as well as manifests the fact that he was quite aware of it. And there is a significant lesson for us here to learn. We all know how our hearts by nature thirst after something to satisfy. With some, the thirst takes one direction. With others, it takes another. But from something, something material, something in this life, all are seeking to draw that which will satisfy the thirst of their hearts. Do you notice the reason why this woman would ask for the water that the Lord Jesus offered? She said not only that I thirst not, but neither come all the way hither to draw. This had become a wearisome thing to her. Day after day to have to put her water bucket on her head and make the way out in the heat of the sun to that well and load it there on the rope and then draw laboriously up and trudge her way back to her home, only to repeat it again possibly for a fresh supply at night, certainly again next morning. This had become a wearisome thing. As she'd gone through the round of this daily routine, no doubt for years. And so many have found that even as they sought for satisfaction at the wells of this world, something to satisfy their heart, it's become a weary, monotonous routine. Every now and then we are somewhat startled, and those who've never been in such circumstances, somewhat amazed, to find people who apparently have all that the human heart would desire, taking their lives. Those who have wealth, those who have fame, those who have fortune, those whose name is known far and wide, and yet they take their own life, evidencing by that foolish act that although they had secured that which so many millions are seeking after, they had found no satisfaction in it. How true are the words of the Lord Jesus here? They applied to the little water. They applied to all the streams of earth. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. I can vividly remember as a young lad in my home city of Galt in Canada. As we went to the Sunday school there, there was an old gentleman in the assembly. He was a small man, physically, but he was possibly the eldest in the assembly at that time. And he was a very outstanding witness for the Lord Jesus. And I remember they used to tell about him that one day he made his way at the place where he worked. He made his way to the water fountain. It was considerably more primitive than what you would find today, but nevertheless, it served the same purpose. It supplied water for the workmen. And as he stood there, the superintendent of the plant came up and bent over to get a drink. And this little man, whose name happened to be bigger, although he wasn't much bigger, but he seized the opportunity, and without saying anything else, he simply quoted this verse. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And the superintendent's attention was caught immediately. And he turned around, and everyone called him Jimmy, Jimmy Bigger. And everyone turned around and said, Jimmy, what do you mean by that? What a golden opportunity to make known the gospel of the saving, satisfying power that's to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Yes, every man has a thirst, not only for that which the body craves for, but that which the heart desires. And so the Lord Jesus put his finger on this. But while it would have been very convenient, and that seems to be as far as this woman has gotten at this time, it would have been very convenient not to have had this recurring verse. She's thinking only in the physical act. Now, we might feel that we'd lose a lot of pleasure, but we'd certainly save a lot of time, wouldn't we, if we didn't have to bother about any bodily thirst. Think of all the time you would save by not having to make tea or coffee or iced tea or that, let alone the time you consume in drinking it. I say we'd save a lot of time, lose a lot of pleasure possibly, but this woman was thinking only of something very convenient. She thought, my, that would be nice. If I never get thirsty, if I didn't have to trudge all the way out here, what a wonderful convenience that would be. Just have some mysterious supply of water that would constantly meet my need. Save me a lot of this monotonous drudgery. You know, I believe that while God wants people to realize the unsatisfying nature of everything this world supplies or offers, I believe that there must be a deeper exercise than that if there is going to be genuine conversion to Christ. Now, I believe with this, very often is the starting point. And a person who has tried much of the world comes to realization how unsatisfying it is. And they long for something deeper, something more real, something that is not temporal and transitory as the world is, but something that is satisfying, something that is lasting. Because the more one lives, the more one sees of this life, how very, very unsatisfying the things of this life are. Even the things that are right, the things that are proper, even the things that are absolutely essential, they're so unsatisfying. None of them are perfect. They're all marked by imperfections. I've never known a person yet to build a new house, but what they haven't said to me sometime later, well, you know, I just wish I'd put a door there. Or these steps should have been not quite as steep. Or I wish I had this room just a little bit different. Everyone, practically. And you get a new car, what happens? Well, new cars can have a flat tire. We were visiting up in Statesville the other day. We came out of our friend's home up there, and sitting on the driver was a lovely Cadillac that he drives with a flat tire. And it was just as useless to get us back to where we wanted to as an old jalopy would have been. It just didn't go, the flat tire. Yes? Everything, the lesson you have impressed on you more as you grow older in life, even things that are necessary, even things that are essential, they're none of them perfect. They're none of them can really satisfy. And the more we try to find satisfaction of the temporal things, the more disappointed we become. But that's just the starting point. And I am afraid, I may be wrong, I hope I am, but I am afraid that there are many today that have seized on, as they think, salvation as a sort of a convenience. I'm afraid it's been preached in such a way that it's a very convenient thing to have salvation. Well, there has to be something more than that. The Lord didn't say a thing to her yet as to who he was. He didn't identify himself at this point at all. He said, if thou hadst known who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou hadst asked of him. But he didn't tell her who he was. There's something else has to be revealed. What is that? Not only her unsatisfied heart, but her unsavory life. He puts his finger on her sin now. She says, give me to drink. He said, well, go and call your husband. Seemed like a very, very innocent request, wasn't it? Ah, but there's something behind it. But well for her, she didn't try to evade this. She didn't try to hide it fully. Now, she seems to, in a measure, she said, I have no husband. She didn't add that she happened to be living with a man at that time, but the Lord knew all about it. But here's her unsavory life. Here's her sin. He puts his finger on it. Go call my husband. I have no husband. Says, thou hast well said I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now isn't your husband. In that saidest thou truly, I have no husband. You certainly were right and honest when you made that acknowledgement. And so before Christ reveals himself to the heart, I believe he not only touches our desire for something that satisfies, but he puts his finger on sin as well. Now that doesn't mean that he drags it all out to public view. Remember, this was a private interview. At this point, it was a private interview. This was between the woman and the Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger upon our sin before he reveals our Savior. I remember being at a Bible conference, ministering with a good friend of mine, and came one night service and he preached the gospel. And to this day, I don't know what he meant. I almost fell off my seat when he made this statement, that when you come to Christ, God never mentions your sins. He forgives you immediately. Now, my good brother was absolutely wrong. With all due respect to him and his knowledge of Scripture, he was absolutely wrong. God does mention your sins. Not to the world, but to you. And I believe that God puts his finger on our sin and makes every one of us realize our sin and what a sinner we are. Where could repentance come in if God didn't mention sin? How could a person possibly repent if they were not aware of their sin and made conscious of it? And so the Lord Jesus reveals her sin. He puts his finger on it. There it was. He knew all about it. It was a secret with her, she thought, from the stranger, but he revealed to her that he knew all about it. Isn't it significant that when she went back to the man after having come to know the Savior, she said, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." Now analyze that. He didn't. Why, he'd have been almost talking to her yet. If he'd have revealed everything to her that she had done. But the thing was this, he went right to the heart of it. And he made her realize by what he said that he knew all about her. That he was fully aware of her secret sinful life. And recognizing that, she was ready to have the revelation of Christ to her heart. But while she now realized she stands in the presence of one who knows all about her, she still has a few rags that she can draw around her, and she wants to get into a religious argument. My, how true to experience the Word of God is. We have talked to so many people, when the Spirit of God seemed finally to break through and get at their sin, then what do they want to do? They want to argue about some religious point. Sometimes it's baptism. Sometimes it's which denomination. Something else. But it just is an endeavor to turn aside the sharp edge of the Word of God, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Why, you know all about me. Now, let me see. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, our fathers always worshipped in this mountain." She's referring to Mount Gerizim, of course. "But you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Here, then, are what we'd call in modern parlance two denominations. Here are two different ways of worshiping. Two places of worship. One group says Mount Gerizim. The other says Mount Jerusalem." Now she says, "Which is right?" And oh, how wisely, as you'd expect, our Lord Jesus Christ tore from her this last shred of covering that she had to hide behind. He said, "Now I'm going to tell you, the hour is coming when you're neither going to be at Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim." You see, if he'd said Jerusalem, well then, she'd have fallen back on the religion of her fathers. If he'd have said Mount Gerizim, she'd have been confirmed in that. But he says, "Now worship. Isn't the question of which mountain you happen to attend?" It's a question of you and the condition you're in. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him, not at Jerusalem, not at Mount Gerizim, but must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must be in that condition which will enable them to approach God who is a spirit. They must be guided by his truth. There must be absolute sincerity. And thus they must worship God, not in a material way, not in a formal way, not at any particular place primarily, but in spirit and in truth. This tore from her any refuge she might imagine she could have in religion. You know, I say how true this is to experience. When the Spirit of God begins to work in hearts and consciences, there are so many, and they want to fall back on a few little religious rags that they may feel they have. They want to try and wrap themselves up in their father's religion, or the place they attend on Sunday, or the fact that they have been baptized, or they've attended church and Sunday school from the time they're a little girl, or something of that nature. But that will not do, my friend. You never become a true worshiper of God by going to any mountain. You only become a worshiper of Christ by being born again, and thus being able to approach God in spirit. Worship is a spiritual thing. It's not an outward form. It's not a ceremony. It's not connected with any liturgy. It is connected with a soul that has been born from above and thus is in touch with the living God. And it must be in truth, not only sincere, but according to the truth of God. The last refuge has been taken away from the woman, and she falls back on one thing. She at least knew this, the Messiah was coming. Yes. Although the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, yet this woman knew of a coming Messiah, a coming Savior. And she falls back on that. Well, she said, I know that when Messiah has come, he will tell us all things. Sometime the Savior is coming, and that will take care of it all. Now, the moment has come for the final revelation. Her unsatisfied heart has been revealed to her. Her unsavory life has been revealed. Her unprofitable religion has been revealed. She can't take refuge in that. But now, thank God, her Savior is revealed to her. How precious the words of the Lord Jesus. I that speak unto thee am he. Ah, that's it. She's ready to receive the person now. And while the disciples come in right at that moment, you know, God overrules, God reveals and restrains in a wonderful way. The timing of God is perfect. You see that increasingly. That's why it means so very much to be guided and controlled by the Lord. These disciples, if they'd come back a moment sooner, they'd have intruded on a private interview between an anxious soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd have been in the way. The Lord kept them out. Kept them there in town until it was all right for them to come back. You know, sometimes the Lord has to keep us out of the way so he can get his work done. Sometimes we just be in the road. But if we get there at the right moment, then we have a place and a part to fill. And so right then, and only then, after he said, I that speak unto thee am he, he revealed himself, and upon this, came the disciples. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But you know, they'd sense enough to keep their mouths shut. They neither asked her anything nor him anything. There must have been something about that conversation. There must have been some atmosphere, shall I say then, that kept these disciples from intruding or asking any question about, although they were quite surprised at what they were witnessing. What a blessing it is that our Lord, while he deigns to work through us, he can work apart from us altogether. He can reveal himself. And for you and me, we who are God's children, to be so guided and directed by him. I seldom read this passage and come to this point, but when I think of an incident took place at the beginning of the work over in Winston-Salem. We were having meetings and preaching night after night in our tent, for that time it was a canvas tabernacle. And I remember a young lad who's in the assembly now, taking quite an active part. I remember him coming. Well, he was one of those who used to come on Sundays. His mother was in the assembly. He grew up in the Sunday school after the work was started there, and you'd see him on Sunday. And so he's out to the Sunday tent meeting. But then he started to come through the week. And we knew that he happened to be working at night. And we wondered about it, and I asked him one night, I said, aren't you working? Oh, yes, he said, I'm working, but I got off earlier. I'm not going in until later because I want to get these meetings. And we knew that God was working. We knew the Lord was really dealing with his heart. And he kept coming night after night, night after night. One day I missed him, one night I missed him at the door. I've been shaking hands, I've been looking for him. One night, I didn't see him. He'd been in the meeting, I wondered where he'd gotten to. Now, well, remember, we went home, drove the car around the back, and unlocked our back door, and went on in. By the time we got in, unlocked the front door, and went back, came into the living room the second time, this young fellow was sitting there. I said, how'd you get here? Oh, he said, I just came in through the door. Well, I said, anything we can do for you? Yes, he said, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. And I'll never forget that night because it's one of those conversions that makes its impression on you. I said, well, I had the feeling God was dealing with you. I've been noticing you there every night and you were taking several hours off work to get there. And I took my Bible. He sat one side of the room, I sat in the other. I began to read to him the Word of God. Very slowly, almost noiselessly, the door opened. I can see it yet. I've been leading that young lad along by the Word of God until he was right to the point where it seemed as though Christ was going to reveal himself to him. And I found that so often the devil tries to disturb right at that time. Again and again and again, I have been so provoked when I would be in some home dealing with someone. If the butcher didn't come, the baker didn't. If the baker didn't come, the milkman came. If the milkman didn't come, the phone rang. If the phone didn't ring, something else happened. When the children fell off the bed or something of that nature. It's amazing what the devil can do at the wrong time. That is his right time, but our wrong time. I saw that door begin to open like that. My heart sank. I thought, uh-oh. Is the devil going to disturb just when this young fellow seems so close to the kingdom? You know, it opened very silently. And his mother slipped in. She didn't say a word. And I thank God many a time she did. She sat down. Just slipped into a chair that was right near the door, and she sat there as we went ahead, not paying any attention to her. Both of us went ahead, and it was just a moment or two the Lord revealed himself to that young heart. I've always thought that God brought that mother in just in time to witness her only son pass from life unto death, from death to life, salvation into salvation. The knowledge of sins forgiven. She's home in glory now. Her son's going on for God. But I say God knows how just to operate at the right time. And that young fellow, just a moment or two after she came into the room, that light that bursts over the face, the reflection of the light that has streamed in the heart, just shone out from him. I said, oh, I see it now. Christ died and put my sins away. And my sins are all gone on my way to heaven. Yes, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, God's salvation is a revelation of Christ. It comes in one way, comes in another. But it comes wherever there's salvation. And I'm increasingly convinced it comes at the right moment. It couldn't come a moment before. It need not come a moment later. Just at the right moment, Christ reveals himself to the heart. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The revelation of Christ to the heart is the salvation of the soul. And now immediately, she leaves her water pot. She's forgotten about that. She's gotten a well of water in her, although I suppose she scarcely knew it as yet. But she goes back to the city. What's she doing? She's going back to tell those that she knew best of the Savior that she'd found. I think that's one of the first manifestations of the new life we begin to think about others. Again and again, as we've seen a person pass from death and life, just after they have trusted Christ, that, oh, I must go and tell my husband. I must go and tell my wife. I must go and tell my mother. I must go and tell my father. I must go and tell someone else about this wonderful Savior. Thank God that the revealer of secrets is still performing his great work and making these wonderful soul-saving revelations to the heart. I trust he has in your case. Have you realized how unsatisfying the things of this life actually are? And what folly it would be to grasp after them and to miss the gift of God. Have you realized your sin? That God knows all about it? And if he does not reveal it to you now, reveal it to you in a coming day when it'll be too late. Have you realized that religion, whether it's this mountain or that mountain, will never bring salvation? And have you had revealed to you the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you trusted him and said, he's mine? Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know, she could say before, sometime the Messiah is coming. When he comes, you make it all plain. Sometime. Maybe you've been thinking something like that. Well, I believe sometime I'll be saved. I believe sometime Christ will reveal himself to me. I believe sometime some sort of a feeling come over me and I'll know I'm saved. It's not sometime, it's this time. Now she could say, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? No longer looking for that illusory sometime. But now, knowing this blessed person, my friend, that sometime will never come. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, said one. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee, said another. God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God help you, right at the conclusion of this message and meeting, to take Christ into your heart. Take him home with you. Saved by his wonderful power. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are extremely thankful to thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he burst in upon our indifference. Some of us were just slipping along so easily in life, quite indifferent to these things, blinded to the seriousness of them by the God of this age. But thou hast burst in upon us and make us to recognize our danger and our need. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank thee we've found every need met in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray thee, our Father, that there may be, if there are those in the service tonight who know the Lord not, we ask that right now their hearts may be open to receive it. May they not put it off for that convenient time which may never come. Grant, Lord, they may take advantage of this present moment of salvation in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.